We are in our study of end times. We're looking at a message just called the apostasy. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians as our text tonight. This right here is our 36th message in our study of doctrine and theology. There are 10 major branches of systematic theology. At least that's the way that it's commonly grouped today. And end times or eschatology would be the last of these 10 branches. So we've been looking at various studies dealing with the end times, and we're looking at the rapture tonight. We've been looking at the rapture this past several weeks, and so far I have given to you four evidences or four arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. And the first of these were of a more of a theological nature. Now, I made this qualification when we went through those messages that theological arguments may be good, maybe they may not be so strong, because we are not looking at direct textual declarations. And so sometimes theological arguments are of a secondary nature. Now, we use theology, as I pointed out, in all kinds of things, even major doctrines, because our doctrine of the Trinity is not something that is not explicitly stated in the text. I think it is an absolutely clear doctrine that we can hold with biblical authority, but the Bible doesn't say anywhere, well, God is a triune being. It's a theological statement. A pre-tribulation position can be supported both from direct statements of the Bible, as we're going to see tonight, as well as theological arguments. So far in the theological arguments, we looked at this one evidence or proof, and it is this, that according to the Bible, there is good reason to say that God's purpose for the tribulation period is heavily directed to the chastisement and restoration of the nation of Israel. I think we can demonstrate that. We did demonstrate that. A major purpose for the tribulation period, that 7-year time period following what I would take as a pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture coming before the beginning of the 7 years, that the tribulation period is largely directed towards God's restoring of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, a passage that deals with the 7-year tribulation period, God said that this time period is directed for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, and that includes that final 7-year time period. So we analyzed that several weeks ago. A second evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture is the theological argument that another major purpose for the tribulation period is that it's the time period when God brings judgment on a Christ-hating world. And there are numerous statements, for example, in the book of Revelation, like Revelation chapter 3, where in verse 10 it says that the tribulation period is the time period when God is going to test those who dwell upon the earth. And as you will remember, that expression, those who dwell on the earth, it occurs 11 times in the book of Revelation, always speaking about a Christ-hating world. You know, their home is this world, those who dwell upon the earth. And so we showed that there is a very significant focus on God's judgment, His wrath upon an unbelieving world. Now, somebody might say, well, that doesn't mean the church can't be here. True enough. That's why I'm saying that these are theological arguments, but the Bible does show us what the purpose of that tribulation period is. And some of these are specifically dealing with His restoration of Israel and His punishment of an unbelieving world. A third evidence for a pre-tribulation position, another theologically, kind of primarily theologically driven idea, is the fact that there is a conspicuous absence of the church in eschatological contexts. In other words, when we look at Revelation chapters 6 through 19, that passage of Revelation that is dealing with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, the church isn't there. Somebody may say, well, that's an argument from silence. Fair enough, it is, but the church is not there. And I pointed out to you how many times the word ecclesia, church, is used in the book of Revelation, and how many times the name Israel for the nation is used. And you see that during the tribulation period, Israel is mentioned again and again and again and again, and so are the unbelieving world, is the unbelieving world, but the church is absent. Well, we also looked last week at another evidence or proof for a pre-tribulation position, and we went to 1 Thessalonians chapter, well, mainly chapters 4 and 5, And we saw at an exegetical, a really directly biblical level, the fact that God is going to deliver His church from that period of wrath that is going to come upon the world. Explicit statements in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 and Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. Explicit statements where God says, I am going to keep you out of that time period. I am going to keep you out of that period of wrath. Thessalonians 5 9. God did not appoint us to obtain wrath, but to obtain deliverance from that wrath. So that is very direct biblical evidence for a pre-tribulation position. Because if the church is taken out of the tribulation period, I keep going to the pulpit, you know, because that's been my illustration point, just looking at this as being kind of the seven-year tribulation period. And if God removes us, let's say, from the middle of the tribulation period, we will have gone through 3.5 years of wrath coming down upon the earth. Or if the church is raptured at the end of that time period, then we would have gone through that period of wrath. And if that were God, if that was the plan of God, then so be it. But when the Bible makes explicit statements and says, I'm going to keep you out of that time, why not believe what God says in His Word, right? Tonight I want to bring you to a fifth evidence or a fifth proof for a pre-tribulation rapture. It's going to be the last message on the rapture. And then over the next few weeks, we will come to look at several other points dealing with end times truth about God's final restoration and so on. But tonight I want to take us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and a passage that I think is one of the most significant passages of the whole Bible dealing with the rapture of the church. It is a fairly... Well, this message is going to have a fair amount of detail in it. You're getting used to that, though, right? But you have to be detailed. If you're going to make precise, doctrinal, theological statements, we have to be able to support it from the Bible. Well, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, what we see is that God's Word says that the church is not going to be here because its removal is going to precede the establishing of that seven-year time, that seven-year covenant that is going to launch the seven-year tribulation period. Why is it a seven-year tribulation period? Well, it's because of the fact that Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, some 500 years before Christ, predicted that there would be a seven-year peace treaty between Israel and Israel's enemies. That's a major Bible passage that helps us to understand how end times events unfold. Daniel predicted that there's going to be a seven-year peace treaty. And 2 Thessalonians says the church is going to be removed before that peace treaty is established. Hence, we will not be in the tribulation period. The church is going to be removed before that peace covenant is established. Now, you've got your spot right here in 2 Thessalonians. Keep it, but let's go ahead and go back there just for a minute to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. This is 539 B.C. The Persians have just overthrown the Babylonians. It's the first reign of King Cyrus of Persia, also King Darius the Mede, because Darius the Mede had been appointed over Babylonia by the Persians. But Cyrus was the king of the entire Persian Empire. It's 539 B.C., and Daniel received this message about how end times events are going to unfold for the people of Israel and the world. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says 70 weeks or sevens, 70 sevens. They're seven-year time periods, a shavua, a seven. But many English translations use the word week as in a unit of seven. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint a holy of holies. Basically, at the end of 490 years, 70 periods of sevens, God's kingdom is going to come to this earth, Daniel, at the end of 490 years, at the end of 70 sevens. But it's broken down into different increments. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven and 62 weeks. from the time there is a decree to restore Jerusalem, count off 69 7-year time periods, and the Messiah will come. Well, as we pointed out in past studies, that decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia in 444 BC. You read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. King Artaxerxes of Persia told Nehemiah, "Nehemiah, your city is in ruins. Jerusalem is in ruins. I'm going to commission you to go back and restore Jerusalem, and I will pay for it out of the Persian treasury." Very good relationships between the Iranians and the Jews back then. For one thing, don't forget that Artaxerxes' stepmom was Esther, Queen Esther. Good relationships. So he tells Nehemiah, go back, restore Jerusalem. Well, that started the clock rolling, and as soon as that decree was given, if you counted off 483 years, 69 periods of 7 years, and you do that on a lunar calendar as they used, that takes you to the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem in the year A.D. 33. 173,880 days. Now, I'm not the one who did the math on these things, but the guys that have done all the background of reconciling calendars, you know, they say that it takes you to the time of the triumphal entry of Christ. So that decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, you count it off. It takes you right to the coming of Christ. Now, what it also says is that after Christ comes, he says, after this, verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off, zikrat, killed. He's going to be executed. He's going to be killed violently, and he will have nothing. And then the people are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. He calls them the people who belong to the coming prince. This guy that's called the coming prince in Daniel 9:26 is the one that we call the Antichrist from 1 John. He's the one that we call the Antichrist. But he's a coming political leader, a world leader that's going to come on the scene. He is the one that is going to gain control over those nations in the tribulation period and have a massive coalition of world power. Daniel calls him the coming prince. Back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, he's spoken of. Daniel 7, 8, Daniel 7, 20, he's spoken of in Daniel 11, 23, Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45. Multiple times Daniel talks about the Antichrist. Well, here, what it says is that the Antichrist is going to have some kind of association or some kind of ethnic relationship to the people that came and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple back in the time of the first century. Well, who was it that destroyed Jerusalem and Israel's temple back in the year 70? Romans. And so what it says is that this coming Antichrist has some sort of a geopolitical connection to the empire that existed historically. He is basically coming out of a revived Roman Empire, is I think a fair way of wording this connection. Well, it describes this destruction of Jerusalem that took place in verse 26. Now, notice verse 27. This is where we want to get to. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for one Shavuah, 1 7-year time period. The he that is spoken of right here goes right back to verse 26, the coming prince. The coming prince, this world leader, is the one who establishes this 7-year peace treaty. The Antichrist is the one who makes a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and Israel's adversaries, and it is that 7-year peace treaty that launches the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So this passage right here is a major prophecy for helping us to understand how old end time events come together. And as you look at Paul's writings in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there is a major relationship between Paul's teaching in about end times events and the things that Daniel predicted would happen concerning the end times, the coming of God's kingdom, and how all these events are going to come together. So Daniel 9:27, going back now to Thessalonians, Daniel 9:27 established this extremely critical truth that end time events are going to culminate with a 7-year period that we call the tribulation period. And that 7-year tribulation period begins with a peace covenant between Israel and Israel's enemies. Well, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, what Paul does is Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian church. Thessalonica, of course, is a town in Macedonia, in Greece. It still exists today, Thessaloniki. And this church had been in existence for about 6 months. Paul had been there about 6 months earlier or so, preaching the gospel and brought people to faith. They had questions that had arisen in the meantime after he left the city. And so he wrote them 1 Thessalonians to answer certain kinds of questions. And then he wrote another letter, 2 Thessalonians. And this letter here is dealing, at least verses 1 through 8, it is dealing especially with the coming of Christ. And the reason why is because there had been some false teaching that had been introduced to the church, very probably through a false letter claiming to have been written from the Apostle Paul. Somebody wrote a false prophetic letter. But Paul is writing to them, and what he's saying to them is this. Guys, I'm going to paraphrase it. Guys, I taught you guys when I was with you in Thessalonica, I taught you that it is a pre-tribulation rapture, although that language, that exact wording is not used. But I'm going to show you why that's exactly what this means. He says, I told you that the church is going to be raptured before the day of the Lord begins. But now you have been troubled by this false message, and you have been told that you are in the middle of the tribulation period because perhaps you're being persecuted. And somebody wrote this letter and has told you that you're in the tribulation period, and now you've written back to me and you're saying, Paul, what's going on here? You told us it was a pre-tribulation rapture, and now we get this message that we're in the day of the Lord and we're in the tribulation period. What's going on? And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians and says, you're not in the day of the Lord. Let me prove it to you. And that's what verses 1 to 8 are all about. It's about the fact that Christ is going to remove his church before the tribulation period. Notice here in verse 1, Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This word coming, the coming of Christ, is this Greek word parousia, the word that speaks about the coming of Christ. Now, we have to be careful when we look at how the word coming, the word parousia, is used in the New Testament. Let me tell you one thing that you want to be careful about. We don't want to go back to the time before the church even existed. Let's say, for example, you went back to the earthly ministry of Christ. When he was still here on earth, before Pentecost, before the church even existed, you better be careful about going back to pre-Pentecostal teachings. And if you see something talk about, Lord, what's going to be the time of your coming, you'd better be careful about trying to read into that context the idea, well, this is talking about the rapture of the church. And the reason why you need to avoid doing that is because at that point in the history of progressive revelation and in the history of God's salvation history, the outworking of God's plan, the church did not even exist yet. And so to read the idea of the rapture of the church into, let's say, a statement by Christ in the Gospels is to take progressive revelation about the body of Christ and the removal of Christ at the rapture and to read that idea wrongly into the context. And there are some noted theologians who make that mistake, and they shouldn't do it. They should know better. You know, one of them, well, yeah. Doug Moo from Trinity Divinity School, fine New Testament scholar, but Doug Moo holds to a post-tribulation position. And one of the reasons he does is he says, well, when Jesus talks about, you know, the coming of Christ, when he talks about his coming in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, in Matthew 24, it kind of pinpoints the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And Doug Moo says, well, here's a post-tribulation proof. But when it talks about the coming of Christ, it's looking at it from the perspective of all the Old Testament prophecy of the arrival of the Messiah at the closing days of that tribulation period to destroy those nations that are trying to destroy Israel and to establish God's kingdom. So we can't, you know, read the idea of the removal of the church out of that context. It's hermeneutically flawed. But here, Paul is talking about the removal of the church. So he uses the word coming, and then he combines it with another word, the gathering together. The word is synagogue, the synagoges, the gathering together. So specifically, this right here is talking about the coming of Christ that deals with the gathering together of his church. So Paul is talking here about a pre-tribulation teaching right here. Now, you remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians last week, that Paul talked very distinctly, very explicitly about a rapture. That's the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That the Lord will come down and will be caught up. We'll be caught up together. And that's where that word rapture comes from, is that very word. We will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul gave explicit teaching that a rapture is going to happen. In a moment of time, we are going to be translated from weak, ailing, achy, decaying, dying bodies. Amen. And in a moment of time, we are going to be transformed into eternal resurrection glory. Praise the Lord. Come now. As soon as we finish with a closing amen, Lord. To prove my point. Well, Paul taught this very explicitly. And he also said in 1 Thessalonians, now remember, these two letters, you know, they're written within several months by the same author to the same church. So it's very important that we see how these doctrinal points connect between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and also how they connect with what God already told us in the Old Testament through Daniel about these things. So Paul did speak very explicitly about a resurrection that he would bring immediately to the dead and to the living. And he also said, as we saw last week, that when Christ brings this resurrection, he says he's going to deliver us from the wrath that is going to come down upon the unbelieving world. He says, so comfort one another with these words. And he says, it's going to happen suddenly. Thessalonians 5:1. You don't need me to write and tell you when it's going to happen, because you know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief of the night. And, you know, while they are saying peace and safety, especially the nation of Israel, while the nation of Israel is looking at this false covenant, while they are saying peace and safety, destruction is going to come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. But you, believers, he says, Thessalonians 5, you're not in the darkness. You're not unsaved. The day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like a thief. He says, but chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to obtaining wrath, to seeing that wrath, but to be delivered from it. So there is a very explicit teaching that the coming of Christ will rapture us to remove us from that coming wrath. And that coming wrath is in what's called the day of the Lord. So right here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, now, as far as the rapture is concerned, the coming of Christ, when we are gathered together him, verse 2, I'm writing to you so that you will not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is here. You say, yeah, but pastor, that says that the day of the Lord has come. You're not handling the Bible correctly. Well, I am handling the Bible correctly, because in the Greek text you have an intensive perfect right here. So really, the most precise way of translating chapter 2, verse 2 is, don't be shaken up to the effect that the day of the Lord is here. And if you want to check my Greek, you can go check me out, okay? But that's the idea. They thought that they were in the day of the Lord. They thought that the day of the Lord was here. Their concern is not that it happened in the past. Their concern is that it is here upon us right now. And Paul says, the day of the Lord is not here. The day of the Lord is not here right now. Now, notice here that Paul talks here about being deceived, verse 2, being shaken up by some kind of a message or some kind of sermon or a letter, as if it had come from us. By the way, notice here what he says in chapter 3, at the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says something he never says anywhere else in any of his letters. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. Never says that anywhere else. It appears that there had been some kind of false letter that was circulating, and it was shaking up the Thessalonians by telling them that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, no, you are not in the day of the Lord. Let me prove it to you, he says, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for... Now, you notice most of your translations probably have some italicized words after this, right? Probably do. And the reason why is because those words are not there in the original text. the translators have properly brought over the idea from verse 2. There's an elliptical statement. Paul is basically giving an abbreviated idea, and he didn't carry over the idea from verse 2. The idea in verse 2 is, guys, the day of the Lord is not here. The day of the Lord is not here. So, verse 3, don't let anybody shake you up, because the day of the Lord is not here. And that's the idea that they carry over. The day of the Lord is not here unless two things. The apostasy comes first, and two, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. This man who is going to be damned in the lake of fire. He's going to end up in destruction one day. The son of destruction. So what Paul does is he brings out two conspicuous phenomena. Two conspicuous phenomena that must happen first before the day of the Lord can be here. Paul is saying, you cannot be in the day of the Lord. It is not here. It is not here. Why? Because these two conspicuous phenomena have not taken place. So those two conspicuous phenomena and their absence, the fact that they did not happen yet, those things are the proof for the non-presence of the day of the Lord. He's not telling them, hey, you guys are going to see the apostasy. He's not telling them you're going to see the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he said you are going to be delivered from that time period. But what he's saying is that two things are going to happen. The apostasy and the man of lawlessness are going to happen first. I've already taught you these things, so you already knew this from when I was with you in person. But the fact that these two things have not happened are the absolute proof that you are not in the day of the Lord right now. You are not in the day of the Lord. Now, that raises some questions. What exactly is Paul talking about when he talks about the apostasy or the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist? What is the apostasy? Well, one view that has been commonly held over the past century is the idea that the apostasy refers to the church or Christendom in a broad sense. And so some people have held to the idea that Christendom, and when they use the word Christendom, they would make it the broadest inclusion to embrace Roman Catholicism and every other form of Christian religion that uses the name of Jesus. And so the idea is that, well, Christendom is in a state of growing apostasy. It has been from the very beginning. And it's the idea that one day the church is going to become completely apostate. And when that happens, this is what Paul is talking about. I don't believe the New Testament teaches that. I think that is a false view of the apostasy. Some people have used the expression, for example, like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you know, Paul says, well, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Yeah, it does say that. But Paul didn't say that the body of Christ is going to become completely apostate. Paul didn't say that. The New Testament does give explicit teaching that false teachings would come into the church. And it says that you would have some people who walk away from the faith. But I challenge anybody to really demonstrate from the New Testament the idea that the church or Christendom is going to become completely apostate. Some people have appealed to this one parable, the parable of the leaven, when Jesus in Matthew 13 said that the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven and how it becomes fully leavened. Many commentators disagree with the idea that that's speaking about something evil. Now, some people think that it does say that, and that would be an argument in favor of this other position. But many commentators say, no, it's talking about the fact that the body of Christ very quietly began, and there was a process of growth that began happening. And that process is not going to stop, just like leaven doesn't stop once it's into the bread. But the passages that are used to try to support the idea that the church or Christendom is going to become completely apostate is really lacking. And especially, remember this, when we're looking at these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks to them with very encouraging words. He says, we are confident in you guys. You guys, he says, have been taught to love. You are God-taught. And he says, I'm confident that you're going to continue to excel. So the language in these two letters is quite positive in terms of the church. He doesn't paint a picture like, oh man, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. But that viewpoint has often been a part of some dispensational writers. And so within dispensational circles, there has been a tendency to be quite negative about the church. Now, one of the things that also happened is that in the early 20th century in America, we began having really corrupt teachings infecting American theology. And what began in Germany in the late 18th century and overtook the European continent and then got into England, all of these false liberal theologies began creeping over into America. And what happened in the 20th century is that America was being hammered by liberal theology. And so what happened is you had really the beginning of the fundamentalist movement when many groups, many believers began to say, we cannot continue to be a part of this denomination because this denomination has gone apostate. And I think that is true. A lot of big denominations went completely corrupt. So within the fundamentalist movement, and I'm a part of it, so I'm not attacking fundamentalism. I am a fundamentalist. But I'm saying that what happened within fundamentalism is that a very common idea that kind of became ingrained with certain teachers is the idea that, well, all of this is part of the apostasy. And I don't believe that's the right connection, as I will show you. Some people have also tried to use the suggestion that when you read the letter of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and you know how you have these seven churches to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, and then the last one is the church in Laodicea. And they say, well, those seven churches are really seven ages of church history. That's a wrong way of handling this book of Revelation. Those are historical churches of the first century. And to apply that to the book of Revelation is really to take what we call a historicist approach to Revelation and not a futurist approach. In other words, it's treating the book of Revelation as though it's showing us seven ages of church history. But the book of Revelation had letters to seven literal churches, but the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy of end time events that are about to come upon the world at the end of this age. So that's a completely flawed way of approaching those seven churches. Some people have said that the apostasy is really referring to the Antichrist, another false view, I believe. They say, well, when the Antichrist, because we know, what is the Antichrist going to do in the middle of the tribulation period? He's going to go into the Jewish temple. He's going to invade Jerusalem with his armies. Lots of testimony about this. The Antichrist with his armies will invade Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus said, here's what he's going to do. He's going to invade Jerusalem and he's going to go into the temple itself, a rebuilt worship sanctuary in Jerusalem. And he's going to defile it and set up statues and offer idolatrous sacrifices. And even he is going to go in there and say, hey, do you guys want God, you Jews? Here I am. Now, some people say, well, that's the apostasy. No, I don't believe it is. Let me tell you one reason why. For one, the Antichrist is an impious, irreligious man. Daniel 11:37, it says that he shows no regard for any kind of God. He's an impious man. He's a political, military tyrant. And it portrays him as being an ungodly, impious man. To commit apostasy, the very term apostasia has the idea that you have some kind of conviction, some kind of declaration of faith, and then you walk away from it. So the very concept of apostasy does not fit the idea of simply an impious man going in and desecrating the Jewish temple. But that is a viewpoint that some people hold. And then they say, well, when he does that in the middle of the 7 years, when the Antichrist goes in and desecrates the temple, that's when he's revealed. You know, Paul talks here in chapter 2, verse 3, the man of lawlessness being revealed. And they say, when he desecrates the temple and goes into it, he's revealed for who he really is. Guess what? It doesn't say he's revealed for who he truly is. It just says he's revealed. What is the first thing that the Antichrist does? According to the Bible, the first thing that he does by which we can identify him. Come on, help me out. What's the first thing, according to Scripture, the first thing that he does by which you could say that's the Antichrist? He is the one who establishes the seven-year peace treaty. So I think the best way of defining this issue of how he's revealed is the fact that the Bible tells us what the first thing he is going to do. Now, this guy could be alive and at work right now. I won't say alive and well, but he could be alive and at work at this very moment. He very possibly could be, wherever that is. And he's doing all kinds of things, but we just don't know who he is. The first thing that the Antichrist does, according to the Bible, that by which you can identify him, is the establishing of this seven-year peace treaty. So, you know, I think it's a wrong interpretation to say, well, he's revealed for who he really is at the middle of the tribulation period. Now, if you take that position, some people do, basically, it gives you either a mid-tribulation rapture or what some people have held a pre-wrath rapture. I don't believe that is a proper understanding, though. And again, we will support this even more as we look at some details. We haven't even got to the details yet. Now, come down here to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Don't let anybody deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord is not here, unless the apostasy comes first, and we're going to talk about that, and the man of lawlessness is real, the son of destruction. And what are some of the things that he will do? Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, an object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then Paul says in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. When I was with you in Thessalonica, I was teaching you all of these things. Well, keep your place right here. Go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. This is when we see Paul in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, when we're talking here about A.D. 50, 50 to 51, when Paul was with them, what were the Scriptures at that point? Basically, the Old Testament. We had a fascinating discovery. There was an article about 2 weeks ago. Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary was being interviewed, and they had a manuscript discovery down in Egypt. I'm not sure because they can't talk about it very much yet. They're still analyzing it. But there were a half dozen New Testament manuscripts they discovered, and that included a portion, I don't know how much, but of the Gospel of Mark. And they have been able to very strongly, through paleography analysis of the writing, they're dating this manuscript in the first century. That is the earliest manuscript of the entire New Testament. What a fabulous discovery. In any case, in the year 50, I think that the Gospel of Matthew had been written. I believe there is good evidence that Matthew was the first gospel written, probably 45 to 50. And we might have had by this time here the book of James and possibly the book of Galatians. Well, I believe the book of Galatians. So I think we had three New Testament books that had been written at this point. But when Paul was there and he says that he was reasoning from the Scriptures, he's referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring back to the Old Testament. Now, here's a question I have to ask you. If Paul is teaching them from the Old Testament Scriptures about end time events, because in Thessalonians he says, I was teaching you all about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and the coming of Christ, where in the Old Testament do we get teaching about the Antichrist? Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, verse 20. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. That's where you find teaching. Now, if Paul is talking here, when you come back to 2 Thessalonians, and you see in verse 3 that he talks about the apostasy and the revealing of this man of lawlessness, and he connects them together as being simultaneous events. Well, if we look to Daniel for teaching about the Antichrist, isn't the most natural place is to go back to that same context and see if there's any teaching about something that we would call the apostasy. You guys follow my methodology on this? That is the most natural place where we would go to find teaching about the apostasy. Well, guess what? That's exactly what Daniel shows us. So, keep your place in Thessalonians. We're going to go back to Daniel. Now we're going to go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a vision that Daniel had. He was had a teaching session by Gabriel, the angel, who gave him interpretation of this vision. And notice how in Daniel chapter 8, there is something to this vision. Now, some of this vision that Daniel had deals explicitly with historical events of ancient Persia and ancient Greece. But some of it is very, very persuasively dealing with end time events too. For example, notice in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 17, when Gabriel is talking to him, Gabriel said, "Son of man, understand that this vision pertains to the what? Time of the end." And then in verse 19, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, because this vision pertains to the appointed time of the end." And then you come to Daniel chapter 8 in verse 23. He says, "Now, in the latter period of their rule," talking about Gentile powers in the world, he says, "in the latter period of their rule." So we have three different statements here that indicate that something about this vision is end times. Again, other portions of it are dealing with historical events of prior to the coming of Christ. But here in verse 23, he says, here's what's going to happen. "In the latter period of their rule," Gentile powers, "when the transgressors have run their course," what is going to happen? What does it say? "A king will arise, insolent, skilled in intrigue." This Hebrew word, intrigue, here is the idea of he's really slick with his words. Kind of reminds me of some other leaders, you know? Skilled in intrigue, the word hidoth is actually the same word that was used, for example, by Solomon, you know, being skilled in kind of like, skilled use of, kind of crafty speech. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to be demon-possessed. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease, and he will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. There is very good reason to say that this is speaking about the Antichrist. Now, I don't want to go too far on this other thing, but hermeneutically, there could be some other issues that involve historical events that point ahead to the Antichrist. But many, many good commentators believe that this is speaking about the Antichrist, and I think they're right. But notice what it says in verse 23. When does this king, the Antichrist, when does he arise? What happens at the time when he rises up? It says it is when the transgressors, my translation says, run their course. Your King James translation is really a better translation. Your King James says, when the transgressors come to full. When the transgressors hit fullness, that is when this king is going to arise. Well, who are the transgressors? That's an easy question to answer. Daniel is talking in chapter 8 about the people of Israel, and he says, the reason why God keeps allowing you to be hammered to the ground and to be oppressed by foreign nations is because of your covenant transgression, your rebellion against the covenant. Notice back in chapter 8 and verse 12, why did God allow the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes to afflict Israel? Verse 12, it was because of transgression, the Hebrew term pesha, transgression. And then again in verse 13, he says the transgression is causing this horror to allow these things to happen. So the transgression that was being committed is the covenant transgression of the nation Israel. Then when you come to verse 23, we turn that transgression word into a participle, and he calls them the transgressors. So the transgressors is dealing with the nation of Israel. And he says what's going to happen is Israel's transgression is going to fill up. And according to this text, what happens when Israel's transgression fills up? This king is going to arise. So this is a very, very important passage. Now, keep your place right here, but go back to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, where we were at last week as well. Notice what Paul says here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We saw this verse last week. He says, brothers, you Thessalonians got persecuted by your own Greek countrymen, just as those original believers did back in Judea. Verse 14, just as those original believers suffered from the Jews. The Jews, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us apostles out. They are not pleasing to God, but they are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles can get saved, with the result that they are always doing what? They're always filling up their sins. They're always filling up their sins. Now, I'm not going to quote all the Greek terms right here, but when you take Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and you compare it with 1 Thessalonians 2:16, it's basically a literally identical. Paul's quotation here, or Paul's citation about the Jews constantly filling up their sins, comes right out of Daniel 8, 23, the transgressors filling up their sins or coming to full measure. You guys follow what I'm saying right here? So when Paul was teaching them about the return of Christ, he was taking them to Daniel 8 and saying, guys, here's what's going to happen. Our nation is going to fill up the cup of its sin. It's going to fill up the transgression. And I believe that's exactly in 2 Thessalonians when he said they're going to commit the apostasy. They're going to do one final act of covenant transgression and rebellion. It's going to fill up their transgressions. And from Daniel chapter 8, he was telling them, as soon as that happens, that is when the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And so in 1 Thessalonians, when he speaks about these things, he says, my unbelieving nation, they are constantly filling up their sins. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 16 there. He says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost, upon unbelieving Israel. Now, when this was written here in 51, Israel had not had any kind of terrible, overwhelming day of the Lord wrath come upon them at this point. But you have to remember, Paul didn't know when these events were going to happen. He just knew that there is an imminent series of events that are going to happen. Imminent. We don't know when it's going to be. The day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. It's going to come crashing down upon an unbelieving world, an unbelieving nation. But he says to the church, he says, but you're not going to see that wrath. God's going to remove you before that wrath comes upon the world. But as far as the nation, it's going to come crashing down upon them. Let me tell you how it's going to happen. This guy, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this coming prince, he is going to be the one who orchestrates that 7-year peace treaty. So at the very moment when Israel enters into that treaty that is being orchestrated by this world leader that we call the Antichrist, the apostasy, the final act of covenant transgression on the behalf of the nation happens, as well as the revealing of the Antichrist, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, just because he is the one who is orchestrating this deal. I think this is a fascinating connection. And I think it's completely the way that it just fits hand in glove. Now, when we look at this word apostasia, the word that Paul uses there in 2 Thessalonians, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Once right there in 2 Thessalonians, and the other place that it's used is in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. At the end of Paul's third missionary journey when he was back in Jerusalem. Because we have to say, well, does that idea of apostasy, is it really the best understanding of what Paul would have meant by the word apostasy? Well, I think it is. When Paul came back from his third missionary journey, here's what happened. People said, Paul, we have heard wonderful things about your ministries in the Gentile world and that you're out evangelizing and our fellow Jewish brothers are getting saved and all the Gentiles. But some of the people who were really zealous for the law of Moses, some of our fellow brothers that are believing in Christ, but these guys really are zealous for the law. They have heard, Paul, that when you're out with our Jewish brothers in the diaspora, that you're teaching apostasy. Because you're telling them not to circumcise their kids. And you're teaching apostasy from Moses, telling them not to follow the customs of the law. And this is really irritating these people. So when they used the word apostasia right there, it was in the context of Jews turning away from their Jewishness, walking away from their Abrahamic, Mosaic background. That is how the word apostasia was used right there. So I think there is, at that point, a legitimate connection. If apostasy is being used by Paul right here in 2 Thessalonians to say that the apostasy is that final act, and there's an article on it, hey, apostasy, the apostasy, something concrete and specific that they could point to. And if the apostasy is the nation being led by its leaders to embrace a peace covenant by a pagan, the Antichrist, and putting their confidence in this Gentile leader as their source of hope, it very definitely can fall under that rubric of apostasia. But there's even more to it than this that supports this understanding of apostasia. Go with me to Daniel chapter 11. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, it gave some historical, at that point, is prophetic promises of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel throughout the Persian era and then the Greek era. And in Daniel chapter 11, it speaks about a guy whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the son of Antiochus the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes IV had been held hostage for 14 years under the Romans because Rome had crushed his dad's empire in 190 BC in the Battle of Magnesia. And Antiochus Epiphanes became a hostage in Rome to make sure that his dad continued to pay tribute to the Romans and stay in line. But this Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, he got released from his Roman captivity in 176 BC, and he seized the kingdom of the Seleucid Empire in 176 BC. And what he did is that he kept trying to expand his power. And one of the things that he did when he finally got shut down by the Roman armies in 168 BC down in Alexandria, Egypt, Antiochus Epiphanes was furious. He hated the Jews to begin with. So in Daniel chapter 11, verses 28 to 32, what Daniel does is Daniel talks about how Antiochus Epiphanes was going to come into the nation Israel and just do all kinds of horrible things against the Jews. And those things were fulfilled in 168 BC. And it says that Antiochus, this Greek king, was going to come in, and what he was going to do is he was going to make peace treaties with the people of Israel. And he would say something like this: hey, if you'll come and you'll submit to me and make a covenant with me, I'll grant you this piece of property, and you know, I'll give you this protection. And that's exactly what happened. Notice in Daniel chapter 11, verse 30. Daniel 11:30 speaks about how the Roman ships came from Cyprus against Antiochus when he was in Egypt. And they shut him down. They told him, go back to Syria. And he became angry. So it says in verse 11:30 that he became enraged at the what? The Holy Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant which flows out of it. He became enraged at the Holy Covenant and he took action. And so he came back and it says he will show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Hey, come make a deal with me. I'll take care of you. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. You say, wait a minute, I thought that's something that the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation period. It is. Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows the Antichrist. He is a type of the Antichrist. He did many of the same things. It says that he will set up this altar and make sacrifices, the abomination of desolation. Verse 32, and by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So Daniel says that there is going to be Jews who turn away from their covenant and they make peace treaties with him. Now, what is very fascinating is that when you read from the writings of the Maccabees in the middle of the testamental period, when the Maccabees, like at 1 Maccabees 1:15 and 1 Maccabees 2:15, these are historical Jewish books, when the writers of Maccabees were talking about what actually did happen, and they were writing after these things happened, here's what the writers of the Maccabees said. The writers of the Maccabees said that what these Jews did, they apostatized from the Holy Covenant, Maccabees 1:15, and in Maccabees 2:15, it says that it was the king's armies who were enforcing the apostasy. So the word apostasia is used to speak about these Jews who were aligning themselves and making treaties with this pagan Greek king and doing it for political expediency. So my argument is that you had historical events right here where this word apostasia is very explicitly used to speak about Jews finding these peace covenants with this pagan king. Paul uses that same word that was used in all these writings, and he says, guess what? It's going to happen again, one final time. And that's exactly what happened. It will happen. So, coming back to 2 Thessalonians. Up for breath, huh? So Paul says in verse 5, don't you guys remember? I was telling you all these things. Now, very quickly, we come to the last three verses. Now, he says, you guys know what's restraining him, the Antichrist, so that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. Paul says something is restraining that he can't be revealed at this present time. And in verse 6, it uses a neuter participle. You notice it says, you know what is restraining? But then notice verse 7. Only he who now restrains. He uses a neuter participle, and then he uses a masculine participle. You know what restrains? And then in verse 7, only he who now restrains. Why does Paul use two different forms of grammar? Let me tell you why. I think this is clearly the best interpretation. It's an interpretation, but I think it's the best one. The Greek word for spirit is the word topneuma. Grammatically speaking, the word spirit is a neuter term in Greek grammar. But there are many times when the Spirit of God is referred to not according to its grammatical agreement, but according to sense, and the New Testament uses masculine gender, even though the word itself is a neuter form of Greek word. Okay? And I've got, you know, quite a few things that I was going to use for supporting that in terms of the Gospel of John. I've got about like 8 different passages in John 14, 15, and 16 where John just alternates back and forth using the neuter term and the masculine term. I'll give them to you after the service. I don't want to take the time to go through them right now because we're out of time. But it is not without precedent that the word spirit can sometimes be used in a neuter sense, what, and also masculine. And I believe that what Paul is telling us right here is that because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in his church, that corporate indwelling that came upon the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost, there is a restraining that takes place even till this very moment, a restraining that is preventing the revealing of the Antichrist. And what Paul says in verses 6, 7, and 8, he says as soon as that restrainer is removed, what's going to happen? He'll be revealed. He can't be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Well, how does that 7-year tribulation period begin? Kind of close with a couple questions. How does that tribulation period begin, the 7-year period? It begins with the signing of a 7-year covenant. So who is the one that has to establish that covenant according to the Bible? The Antichrist. And what has to happen before he can be revealed? The restrainer has to be removed. So this is a very clear, very, I believe, exegetically defensible passage for a pre-tribulation position. I think it's the most explicit, most defensible, exegetical argument of the entire New Testament. You can't have a tribulation period until you have a covenant. You can't have a covenant until you have the Antichrist. You can't have the Antichrist until the church is raptured and taken out of the way. All right, let me close with this. What I have just outlined for you and articulated for you is essentially dispensational premillennialism. Okay? Now, you know, we get attacks from certain kinds of, like covenant theologians, amillennial theologians. They say, those ideas, those things didn't come around until the 1800s. Not true. Let me just give you four quotations from the earliest church fathers to support dispensational premillennial theology. Number one, Clement of Rome was the pastor of Rome in the year 96, in the first century. He was more than 96. But he wrote his letter called First Clement. Clement talks about the coming of these things, and he says, "Truly and suddenly will God's will be accomplished as the Scriptures bear his witness. Speedily Christ will come, and he will not tarry." He was waiting for this imminent event to come upon the world. The Didache, which is a Christian document from the late first century, the Didache says, "Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the Son of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. And if anyone is not so, let him repent. Maranatha, amen, be ready, for you do not know the hour in which our Lord is coming." The idea of an imminent return of Christ. The Epistle of Barnabas, early second century, says, "The day of the Lord, the day is at hand on which all things are going to perish with that evil one, the Antichrist. The Lord is near and his reward," and that final stumbling block is coming. Barnabas is looking ahead and saying, these things are going to happen. We don't know when, but it's close. Let me give you one last one right here. It's a sermon from the fourth century preacher named Ephraim of Syria. A sermon that he preached in the year A.D. 373. Lived near Edessa, Turkey. And here's what he says. "Why do we not reject all the cares of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us away and out of that confusion which will overwhelm the world? Believe you me, dearest brothers, because the coming of the Lord is near. Believe you me, because the end of the world is at hand. Believe me, because it is the very last time. For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is about to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of their sins." 373. Pre-tribulation rapture. Don't let anybody make you feel bad with their bad history and their bad theology. We're out of time. Way out of time. Father, thank you for this night and the opportunity to unfold in one short session such very important teachings from your word. So we pray that you'd use them, Lord, to do what they should, to encourage us with hope and to spur us on to faithful living until that day when he will come and he will call us to himself and all of the tears and pains of this world will be gone in the twinkling of an eye. And all together, God's people say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Amen. God bless you.